if that's helpful for you. And as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've caused all Scripture to be written for our benefit. Father, we pray this morning that you would open up your Word to us. Father, please help us understand what you say to us in this part of the Bible, and also how we should live. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is full of unexpected announcements. Life is full of unexpected announcements. Some good, some bad. I don't know about you, but I was actually quite shocked when I read on the Herald online that Julia Gillard had replaced Kevin Rudd as our Prime Minister. Maybe it's the announcement of a couple that they're expecting. Maybe that's unexpected for you. Or a family member has cancer. That might be an unexpected announcement. Or that a friend that you have, a dear friend, is changing schools, so you won't see them anymore. Or a work colleague is quitting or resigning or changing jobs or moving to another building. All these things, unexpected announcements. Life is full of them. And that's how today's part of Mark starts off. It starts off with an unexpected announcement. But before we get into that, just a little bit of context to remind us of where we are up to in Mark's Gospel. See, this is just after the Last Supper, the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. And in that Last Supper, he's already spoken some words, pardon me, which would have been shocking for them, which would have been unexpected for them, that one of their own, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You see, the disciples would have already known this. Remember, Jesus predicted three times his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection in that journey towards Jerusalem. And now they're in Jerusalem. The disciples, if they've been paying attention, would know Jesus' death is coming up. That's what he has predicted. They're in Jerusalem. And betrayal, too, is on the way. Let's look at our first section for today, verses 27 to 31. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Jesus drops another bomb. The first bomb being that one of their own will betray them. But here's today's bomb. You will all fall away. Because it's what the Scripture says, as it is written. It's a quote from Zechariah 13, which should be coming up on the screen behind me. Zechariah 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God." The imagery here is strong. After all, the shepherd is the king. The shepherd is the king. It's a standard description for the king of Israel. And so, why would God strike the king? God's own shepherd, God's own king. It's a bit unusual. Zechariah seems to say that this is part of the judgment of God. And through it, the people of God are saved. The striking is not permanent, though, because Jesus says after he's raised, he will go ahead of them into Galilee. Jesus will rise from the dead as he has predicted. But the disciples say, no, we won't. No, we won't. We won't fall away. We sheep, we're not going to be scattered. And Peter's the first cab off the rank to deny it. And he pledges unfailing loyalty to Jesus. Even if I have to die with you, I won't disown you. But notice also, the other disciples spoke that way too. You see, in effect, they're saying, the scripture isn't right. Jesus says, the scripture says that the sheep will be scattered. The disciples say, no, we won't. So the scriptures aren't right. But the scriptures are right. When the scripture says, I'm a sinner, it's right. When the scripture says, you are a sinner, it is right. When it says that God alone is to be worshipped, it's right. When the scripture says that Jesus is the only way, it's right. When it says that you can't save yourself, it's right. Is this the attitude that we have as we come to the scriptures, expecting it to correct our thinking and behavior, submitting to what it says, living in obedience to God who speaks to us in his scriptures? Is this the attitude we bring? The scripture is right. But the disciples don't express any concern at the striking of the shepherd. They're too busy talking about how they won't fall away. And it's at this time that Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Actually, Peter, you will deny me. You beat your chest. Even if everyone else falls away, I will never fall away. But you will disown me. Not once. Not twice. Three times. Can you imagine being Peter and hearing your Lord say that to you? You'll deny me three times. You know, I don't think Peter was putting on a show. There's no reason to think that Peter was just pretending that, you know, he was a committed disciple. I don't think there's any reason to think that Peter was pretending that. There's genuine feeling and intention there. But like all of us, feelings and intentions don't always make it into actions. The story's building up. There's been an intensity to the story of Mark's gospel as Jesus has entered Jerusalem. Three times Jesus predicted his betrayal, his suffering, his death, and resurrection in Jerusalem. And now that he is in Jerusalem, there's growing conflict, and Jesus continues to make predictions about what will happen. You see, everything is coming to a head. As readers of Mark's gospel, we can see it building up, just like an avalanche gaining momentum as it cascades down a mountain before it hits. So let's look at the next section, verses 32 to 42. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." The disciples stay outside the garden, except for the three, the three inner ones, you know, Peter, James, John, they get to go along with Jesus for a little bit further. And they're instructed by him to stay and to keep watch. Jesus goes a little further and he prays. He's under pressure, you see. He's greatly distressed. He's deeply troubled. He's overwhelmed with sorrow. He knows what is about to come. And so he prays. So what does Jesus pray? Well, he prays, if it is possible, the hour might pass. That is, if possible, he wouldn't have to go to the cross. See, Jesus' prayer expresses trust in the power of God. He asks his Father to do things because his Father has power to do those things. Second of all, he asks, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. What cup is Jesus talking about? Well, it's the cup of the Lord's wrath. Some verses from Isaiah 51 help us to see that. Isaiah 51, starting at verse 17. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword, who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Here the cup is being taken away from Israel because Israel has been punished. But the cup nevertheless was given to Israel to drink at one point. This is the cup that Jesus is speaking of. It's the judgment of God, God's condemnation, God's punishment. And Jesus asks that this cup be taken from him, that he won't have to bear the wrath of God. Last of all, Jesus prays, not as I will, but what you will. Jesus submits to the will of his Father, you see. He entrusted himself to God in a situation which was extremely difficult. If there's some other way for salvation to be achieved, then please do that. If salvation can happen without Jesus drinking the cup of the wrath of God, please do that. If sins can be paid for apart from going to the cross, please do that. That is what Jesus is asking for. But of course, anyone who has a passing familiarity with the gospel accounts knows that Jesus was crucified. So what happened? What happened? Was Jesus' prayer answered? You see, here is what the all religions lead to God people don't get. See, if they're right that all religions lead to God, then God, as he's described in the Bible, is incompetent. Why would God give his son over to death to save sinners if all religions lead to God? What possible reason could there be to make him who had no sin become sin for us? If you can be a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu or an animist and get to God, why would Jesus willingly die on the cross to make peace with God if we could do it ourselves? If it's true that all religions lead to God, then Jesus' death was unnecessary. It was needless. In fact, it was a perversion of justice because an innocent man was put to death for no reason. Jesus becoming human, living amongst us, dying, rising, makes no sense if there is more than one way to God. You see, Jesus' prayer was answered. The truth is, there was no other way. The only way for God to rescue his people was by giving his son over to death. The only way that guilty sinners could have their sins paid for was by the death of the innocent and perfect one, Jesus Christ. The only way for the wrath of God to be turned aside from sinful humans was by Jesus' sacrificial death. And Jesus willingly died that death because he was obedient to the will of his Father. Jesus prays this twice. He goes back to the three, and each time he finds them asleep. They're unable to keep watch, despite Jesus' urgings to do so. Despite, you might recall, Jesus' urgings back in chapter 13 to keep watch. After the third time, Jesus tells the disciples that the hour has come. The hour, which Jesus prayed, if possible, might pass over him, has come. Jesus will go to the cross. And as he speaks to the disciples, he calls himself the Son of Man, the same title that he's used in those three times when he predicted his death and his resurrection. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The sinners being the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. The betrayer comes. Here comes my betrayer. He's near. The moment is here. We know that Jesus is going to be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. We know that it will be one of the 12 who will do it. And the moment is now upon them. Did you notice that Jesus goes out to them? He says, "Rise, let us go. Here is my betrayer." They don't have to chase him down because Jesus is resolved to do God's will. Let's have a look at the last section for today, verses 43 to 52. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Judas pretends to greet Jesus because that's how they greeted each other back in those days. But the greeting is the sign of whom to arrest. And you can see the conspiracy of the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders. They have to arrest them at night because otherwise, there'll be an outcry. You see, their position is so shaky, it's so tenuous. They can't arrest him in broad daylight. They can't arrest him in the temple whilst he's teaching. Their case against Jesus is thin. So if they want to arrest him, it's not going to happen according to proper procedures. Jesus knows, however, that his betrayal and arrest is the fulfillment of Scripture. He predicted it. And Jesus is obedient. And then the disciples all flee. How did the disciples get from chest beating, "I will never deny you, I will die with you," to fleeing in the space of one night, in the space of less than one night? It's only a matter of hours, I take it, between when they said those words to Jesus and when Jesus was arrested. The Bible doesn't tell us, aside from it's the fulfillment of scriptures. But that doesn't excuse them. And the last part of today's passage is slightly curious. I don't know if you noticed it. There's this guy who is with the disciples in the garden who's so scared that he runs away naked rather than being arrested. What's that about? Well, you might recall this morning's Old Testament reading from Amos chapter 2. Amos is talking about judgment on the nation of Israel. And amongst other things, the last verse talks about when the judgment comes, even brave men, brave warriors, will flee naked. You see, that's what this obscure event in Mark 14 signals. The judgment is happening. The judgment of God is happening. As Jesus said to his disciples, now the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The judgment is happening, and so brave men, brave warriors, young men, flee naked. So what do we learn from this part of Mark? Well, first off, it's pretty obvious that the disciples are inadequate. The disciples don't look very good in this part of Mark. Truth be told, they don't look very good in most of Mark's gospel, something that we probably can all testify to, having gone through Mark together. When under pressure, they crack. They are inadequate. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's true of us all as well. Whether we're Christians or non-Christians, the truth is we're inadequate before God. Our intentions and our actions don't always line up. We fail. I mean, think about it. Have you made promises that you haven't kept? Or have you made modest promises, perhaps promises that you thought you could keep, so they're modest? Have you made modest promises that you haven't kept? I assume that keeping promises is one of your standards, so that's a pretty big fat fail there. I know I've made modest promises. I thought, you know, this is a promise that I can keep. No, couldn't keep it. We can't stick to our own standards, let alone God's standards. However, that truth that we're inadequate, that our intentions and actions don't always line up, ought not to drive us to despair, but rather drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we've seen in today's passage, is more than adequate. He's the perfectly obedient one. We see that in today's passage, and we'll see it again and again in coming weeks, as Jesus acts in fulfillment of Scripture, as Jesus acts obediently towards his Father. His obedience, his adequacy, is the one that counts. See, if Christ was not perfectly obedient, then we can't be saved. His death on the cross would not have won forgiveness of sins if he was not perfectly obedient. And so, let us worship Christ, the perfectly obedient one, our Lord, our God, with everything that we have, everything that we are. Having him as number one, and so therefore putting everything under the microscope. You see, how does family life honor Jesus? How does my school time honor Jesus? How does my work time honor Jesus? How does my recreation time honor Jesus? How does my retirement honor Jesus? How does my spending honor Jesus? How does my driving honor Jesus? How does my speech honor Jesus? How does my thinking honor Jesus? The list goes on. It goes on and on and on. How does your life, in all its different parts, under the microscope, honor the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, because it's only as we trust in him that we're enabled by the Spirit of God to match up intention and action. That's the only way that we'll even come close to matching up intention and action, trusting in the Lord Jesus and his adequacy and obedience for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for his obedience to you, even in difficult circumstances. Father, thank you that his obedience wins us forgiveness. Father, we pray for the forgiveness of when the times that we've sinned against you. Father, we pray that as we trust in the Lord Jesus, trust in his grace towards us, by your Spirit you would be changing us and enabling us to live for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a small amount of time if anyone would like to ask a question about anything that I've said today.